Joshua 4, can you turn back up to it with me? Page 218, if you've not still got it open. And we're going to get stuck into this next chapter in Joshua. Joshua chapter 4, and I'll pray as we look at it. Our Heavenly Father, now as we come and spend time looking together into this chapter of your word, We want to come and humbly ask that you would open up our eyes and our hearts and our minds to understand what's going on here, but far more than that, Lord, to understand the deep implications, the wonderful implications for us today. Lord, we don't deserve you to show us great things, but because we come in the name of Jesus, because we ask in his name, Lord, we ask that you would be kind to us this morning and just change us. Lord, wherever we're at this morning, whatever we've come in the midst of in our lives, we pray you would meet with us now in your written word, showing us Jesus, the eternal word. And we pray in his name. Amen. And there's a current TV advert on that you may well have seen for the Samsung Galaxy S2 mobile, which begins with a guy waking up to be experiencing every guy's worst nightmare. It's the day of his wedding anniversary, and he's forgotten all about it. And in fact, the only reason he remembers at all is because his phone wakes him up with a reminder to say, today's the day, it's your anniversary. And as you'd expect, the rest of the advert is all about this Samsung phone saving the day. So as he's brushing his teeth, he's ordering flowers on his phone. He goes through, he opens the fridge, he finds that empty, so his phone takes him to the nearest delicatessen. And when he needs a company that sells balloons, again, the Samsung comes good. And it even helps him as he watches a YouTube video on how to cook pancakes. And the advert ends in incredibly cheesy fashion with his wife waking up and, being seamlessly ushered to this idyllic rooftop scene. Where breakfast awaits and flowers and balloons, all courtesy of the Samsung Galaxy S2. And if there was ever a reason you should buy an iPhone, it is that advert, okay? Just don't even go with Samsung because of that. Anyway, the reason or the thing that the makers of that advert were relying on is really quite simple. They were relying on the fact that there are some things we need to remember. Some things we need to remember because if we don't, our life will not be worth living, like a wedding anniversary. But we're a society that marks and remembers all kinds of things, aren't we? I was really, really pleased that Noah decided to make his grand entrance into the world on the 26th of October. Because our daughter Hannah was born on the 26th of June. One number for two kids. Brilliant. Birthdays are really important to remember, but alongside marking wedding anniversaries and birthdays, we also remember all kinds of other anniversaries, don't we? The anniversaries of loved ones who've died can be incredibly poignant. There's the anniversaries of tragic events. And I guess the recent 10th anniversary of 9/11 would be the obvious example. And of course, today, and as we remembered on Friday, Remembrance Day, is a hugely important and significant part of the fabric of our culture. But I wonder, have you ever stopped to ask the question, why is there something almost innate within us that makes us stop and mark and remember things? Well, I think part of an answer is that we know that as part of who we are, there's a tendency within us all to deep forgetfulness. I think we know that about ourselves. I recently saw an interview with the actor Ralph Fiennes, and he was being interviewed at the United States Holocaust Museum, where he was doing some work. And he was asked this question in the interview. We're coming towards a time when all the eyewitnesses to the Holocaust are dying. Do you think that the stories that make up the Holocaust will endure? Here was his answer. He said, well, my gut instinct is they will. I think there are enough people beyond that generation who feel they've inherited the wound of that time. But I think there will always be an uphill battle, though, as time goes on and people shrug their shoulders. You know, even something as monumental as the Holocaust and the horrors of that. He says, I think we're going to have an uphill battle because people will shrug their shoulders. We're prone to deep forgetfulness. But you know, the worst part of that is what that actually leads to. And that is ingratitude. And the Russian author Dostoevsky is always really good for a cheerful quote. And this one is no different. Here's what Dostoevsky said about what man is like. He said, if he is not stupid, he is monstrously ungrateful, phenomenally ungrateful. In fact, I believe that the best definition of man is the ungrateful biped. I bet that's the first time you've ever been called an ungrateful biped. But, you know, I really think he's got a point. And that is exactly why remembering is so important, because it is only active and intentional remembering that is going to guard us against our deep, forgetful ingratitude. So, you know, marking someone's birthday every year is exactly what helps us stay grateful for the gift of that person's life. And marking a wedding anniversary is what helps us not to take that relationship for granted. And marking Remembrance Day every year helps keep us grateful for those who gave their tomorrow for our today. Well, if that is true for life in general, how much more is it true when it comes to our spiritual lives? This is especially true when it comes to God. And I don't think there are many places in the Bible that we get this more clearly than Joshua 4. Now, before we get stuck into the action, let me just do a quick bit of scene setting for you. Because chapter 4 that we're looking at today is a part 2 of a story that we began last week in chapter 3. But it's also a much, much bigger deal than that. You see, the events that we're looking at this morning are really a kind of climax to a story that's been centuries in the making. So you go right back to the beginning of the story of the world and you find mankind made by God for perfect life in a perfect world. That is what you and I were made for. But then in the story, it goes tragically wrong when mankind turn their backs upon God. And the consequence was that we get cut off from what life was meant to be. So as a human race, we're left with a life that is characterized by always feeling like we're wandering and never really home. A life that is always restless and never really at peace. That was life. But then God came to one man, Abraham, and he said to him, because of my love and my kindness, I am going to make you into a great nation. Your descendants are going to be more numerous than the stars in the sky, and I am going to give them an incredible, beautiful land of their very own. I'm going to lead them to a place where they're no longer going to be wandering and restless, but at rest. I'm going to lead them to a place where they're not going to feel lost anymore, but they will instead feel home. So I want you to see that what we're getting to this morning is really a story about nothing less than God's promise to fix the restlessness of our hearts. It's that big a story. Now, last week in part 1 of this incredibly dramatic episode, we found there was just one obstacle still in the way of this nation finally getting what they'd spent centuries longing for, getting their feet on the soil of the promised land. They were absolutely tantalizingly close to it. But in their path stood the small matter of the River Jordan. And as Tim pointed out, if you were here last week, they'd arrived at the banks of this river slap bang in the middle of flood season. So the writer Dale Ralph Davis says this: the river Israel faced that springtime was no placid stream, but a raging torrent, probably a mile wide, and covering a mass of tangled bush and jungle growth. That stood in their way. But as chapter 3 unfolded before us, we have seen God do the absolutely unthinkable. God held back the waters of this raging torrent so that every last one of these people could walk across on dry ground. We have seen some miraculous stuff. But right in the middle of all that, Just get your head there. Imagine that. Imagine all the drama, all the excitement, all the emotion, all the dreams coming true. In the middle of all that, God stops them. And he says, you must remember. So we're going to zoom in on just two things in the story. And the first of them is this, the remembrance that God commands. Now, there are a few features in this story that flag up for us that the big point here is all about remembering. And the first one is this. If you read this whole story together, so if you take chapters 3 and 4, you realize that the bit in chapter 4, verse 1 to 9, is almost like a rude interruption to the story. You see, in chapter 3 and verse 17, the last verse of that chapter, this incredible thing is happening as this whole nation is crossing over a riverbed. You know, that verse is giving us a summary of what's happening. And then chapter 4, verse 10 picks up that action again. So there we find that the priests carrying the ark are still in the riverbed and the people are still hurrying across. But in chapter 4, verse 1, we read, when the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan. In other words, the narrator deliberately breaks up the action of this dramatic story and he sticks something right in the middle that happens afterwards. Well, the obvious question is why? You know, if you're telling a really exciting story, surely it's kind of storytelling 101 to let the action flow. Why would you take something afterwards, bung it right in the middle and break the excitement? Well, we need to understand Hebrew stories. You see, unlike stories in our culture that generally just go from the beginning to the middle and build to a climax at the end, Hebrew stories very often have their focal point right in the middle. And that is just what the narrator's doing here. He's whacking this remembrance bit slap bang in the middle to say, get the point. This matters. There's clue number one. The next clue is the huge amount of repetition. Let me read verse 1 to 9 again for you. And as I do, I want you to look out for just how much repetition there is. Here we go. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and to carry them over with you, and put them down at the place where you stay tonight. So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, go over before the ark of the Lord, your God, into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to their camp, where they put them down. I'll stop there. Now, if you submitted that for GCSE English, it'd probably come back with loads of red pen and a comment in the margin saying far too much superfluous info. Are you still allowed to use red pen these days, or is that banned? Nobody seems to know. Anyway, that's what would happen. There would just be crosses everywhere. Couldn't this story have just had verses 1 to 3 and then said, so Joshua called the 12 men to him, told them what God had told him, and they did it. Yeah? That's 5 verses saved right there. But it doesn't say that. So why not? Well, again, in Hebrew stories, they never included superfluous detail just for padding. This repetition is here to shout out to us. This remembrance thing, it's really, really, really important. And why? Well, it's because God knows exactly what we are like. God knows that the biggest enemy to faith is forgetfulness. You see, God knew full well that the initial thrill of what had happened here at the Jordan was going to wear off in no time. You know, sure, for the next few days, the camp would absolutely be buzzing about what had gone on here. You know, they would all be tweeting about God's miraculous intervention. They would all be uploading pictures to Facebook of the dry riverbed so all their friends could see. They are going to be bursting with excitement. Look what God's done. But God knew that in a few weeks, months, years down the line in Canaan, things would be really different. So when the Israelites had settled down in the land to a life of ordinary days filled with putting the washing on and going to the office and doing the school run and changing nappies, God knew this memory would start to fade. God knew that the joy and the wonder and the excitement of what God had done for them would grow dim, and with it, so would their gratitude and thankfulness. God knew that, and God knew how dangerous that is to spiritual health. So he says, I am giving you an act of remembrance. I am commanding you to build this memorial that you are to set up in Gilgal National Park. Why? To serve as a sign among you, to be a memorial for you forever. God is saying to them, I'm doing this so that part of your life as my people will be that you will go out into Gilgal National Park and you will look at those stones and you will see and you will remember that I saved you. I brought you out of your wandering. I brought you out of your restlessness. And I brought you to my rest. You are to build these stones so that your hearts do not grow cold and indifferent. Because every time you see them, your hearts and your minds and your affections will be gripped again at the incredible things your God has done for you. Well, you know, we've been saying all the way through this Joshua series that the journey of the people of Israel to their land of rest serves as a picture for us. It's a picture of the journey that we are on if we are Christians. The journey where God is leading us to his place of eternal rest. In the new creation, God is leading us to the eternal home we were made for and to the rest that our hearts will never find anywhere else. And you know, just as it needed God to do the miraculous to get Israel to their promised land, so it needed God to do the miraculous for us. In fact, it took the greatest miracle of all. It took the death and resurrection of God's Son, Jesus. And you know, Jesus also knows exactly what we're like. And that is precisely why the night before he died, he sat down with his friends. And he picked up a cup and he picked up a loaf. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. And why did he say that? Surely Jesus just wasn't giving us enough credit. Did he really think we'd forget he died and rose again? Well, yeah. Not forget in an intellectual sense, but that we would forget in the sense that the death of Jesus would stop having a life-changing grip on our hearts and on our minds and our affections and our souls. He knew we would forget in the sense that Jesus and his death for us would stop being the thing that drives us and excites us and makes us on fire with gratitude. He knew we'd forget. That's why he gave us communion. It is just like the stones. It is a visual gift to keep us remembering. To keep the fires of our spiritual memory alive and burning. But you know, I think as well as us needing to keep being part of that great act of remembrance at communion, I think this passage challenges us to be a people who actively remember and mark what God has done for us more broadly. I'm reading a book at the moment called From the Garden to the City. And it's basically a theology of technology, but there's a story in it that came back to me as soon as I started studying Joshua 4. And I want you to listen to the author's experience. He writes, a few years after I graduated, I started to wonder how my mother managed to raise four great kids as a single parent. One day she answered my question by taking me to a nearby park we used to visit growing up. As we were walking along, my mother stopped for a moment to point out a small pile of rocks a few yards off the main path. After looking at them for a minute, I asked her, "What is it?" My mother started to talk about how hard it was on her when my dad left. He gave her a lot of financial support and came to see us regularly, but she still felt crushed by the weight of raising us alone. Most of the time, the only thing she felt strong enough to do was pray for us. So every day while we were off at school, she would walk out to this spot and spend a few hours begging God to protect us. As God answered her prayers, she found some nearby rocks and bit by bit built this little altar to mark the place where God had been faithful to our family. As she told her story, that ordinary pile of rocks turned into something of enormous meaning to me. My mother had made this little place more important than the places in front of us and the places behind us. God had done something meaningful for my family, and my mother materialized that meaning into a tangible, visible form. You know, this passage has challenged me to ask myself, and you if you're a Christian, where is your pile of stones? Where and how are you marking God's goodness to you and to your family? Where and how are you actively and intentionally remembering so as to guard against your proneness to deep forgetfulness and ingratitude? For some people, it's a book in which they write down answered prayers. For some people, it's particular dates of the year that they mark where God did something special. But in a sense, I don't think it matters what it is. The pattern of the Bible is that God's people are to be rememberers. If you're anything like me, isn't it so easy to always be moving on to the next request that we've got for God without stopping and adding a stone to that pile for what God has done? So that when you see it, whatever it is, you will say, God did that for me, and I will not forget. Now, just before we move on, let's not miss a key feature of this remembrance. Joshua tells them these 12 rocks are to be a visual aid for teaching the children. That's in verse 6, and it's in verse 21 as well. Tim and I were talking about this a few days ago in the Cambray staff room, also known as Soho Coffee, and we were asking ourselves, surely this means that the children should be with us for communion more often than they are, so that they can say, what do these stones mean? What does this cup mean? What does this bread mean? So that in our generation, we too can say they mean God has done the miraculous for us to get us to an eternal promised land. And those of us who've got kids, surely we need things in our lives and in our homes and in our routines that will be opportunities for us to say again and again, God has done this for us. The remembrance God commands. There's one more thing here, though, that I want us to zoom in on in this chapter, because I think it takes us now to the heart of what remembering is meant to do for us and to us. Or put another way, I think what we're about to see helps us to understand how remembering what God has done in the past helps us to move forward into the future. So let's look at it together. The reverent trust God inspires. Now, if you could have gone down to the Israelite camp at Gilgal once this epic crossing was all over, and if you could have asked a load of them this question, who was responsible for what was accomplished here? You'd have got just one answer. God did this. In fact, when you read what the people themselves actually contribute in this narrative, it's almost comical. So in verse 10, what are they doing? They're hurrying across the riverbed like a bunch of lemmings. In verse 11, what are they doing? They're standing watching. The people contribute absolutely nothing to this. It's God's doing. And that point couldn't be made clearer than in verse 18. Let me read it for you. And the priests came up out of the river, carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. No sooner had they set their feet on the dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran in flood as before. That's like a bookend with chapter 3, verse 15. Back in that verse, we found that this raging torrent stopped flowing the minute the big toenail of the first priest touched the water. And now, as the big toenail of the last priest hits dry ground, the waters come flooding back. You can't miss the point, can you? God has done this. And that is the heart of Joshua's words at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 21 through to 24. And as I read them, look out for the active party being mentioned. Joshua speaking, he said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God." What are these people to remember every time they see these stones in the future? They are to remember that God did the unthinkable, the impossible, and the miraculous to keep his promise, to get them to his rest, to end their wandering, to end their restlessness and bring them home. And why did he do it? So that his people would always fear him. That's where this ends. Now that doesn't mean that they would be terrified of him. It doesn't mean that they would dread him. What that means is that they would reverently acknowledge who God is and place their ongoing trust in him. Now, it is vital that we get hold of Joshua's words here, because right there we've got a really, really, really important principle for how the Christian life works. Here's what these last few verses are showing us. They are telling us that the way we will be able to trust God in future challenges is through being taught and reminded of what God has done for us in past challenges. How does God envisage that these people will keep trusting and believing and following him in the years and the challenges ahead? It is not that he's going to keep acting in spectacular Jordan crossing style of power. What God envisages will keep them going is being taught and reminded again and again, this is what God has done for you in the past. Now that is a hugely, hugely important lesson for us to learn. Something that I've heard again and again in trying to help some of you deal with your struggles and challenges is this question. How can I keep trusting God now? How can I keep trusting God in this situation I'm being taken into when I cannot see a way out and I cannot possibly fathom why God would be leading me through this? Many of you are asking that. And very understandably, I often hear people say, I need God to do something to show himself in this situation. I need some flash of lightning. I need some confirmation from heaven that he's still with me and leading me. But you know that is not the primary way God works. You see, the pattern for our lives is exactly the same as the pattern in Joshua 4. And I think you see that most clearly in Romans 8 in the New Testament. In that chapter, Paul is writing to a bunch of struggling Christians who are going through some really tough challenges. And this is what he says to help them. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? In other words, how do you know God is still with you and isn't going to abandon you in the situation you're facing now? You look back to the ultimate place where he didn't abandon you, even though it cost him everything. You see, as these Israelites right here are setting out to begin life in this new land, there were loads of battles and trials and challenges ahead of them before they would fully own and claim God's rest. But through Joshua, God is saying this to them. He's saying, when it gets hard, when you can't see a way out, when nothing seems to make sense, when the challenges seem so daunting that you can't even get out of bed, look back to the Red Sea. Look what God did for you there in huge and magnificent power. And look back to the Jordan. What did you do there? You hurried across and you watched. What did God do there? He did everything. Look back at that. You see, what God intended to keep the Israelites going in the face of future challenges was to stop and to ask themselves this question. Did God come through for us in the really big and terrifying and impossible challenges when raging torrents of flood water stood in our way? Yes, he did. So won't he come through for us now? Of course he will. And you know, we are in very, very much the same boat. If you have begun the Christian life, you have begun to know the rest that Jesus Christ came to bring. But there is a long, long journey ahead of us until we are in that new and perfect world that is truly the home we were made for. And you don't need me to tell you that that road is a road marked with suffering and with trials and with difficulties and days where you just don't know how you're going to go forward, as well as the good times. So how will we keep reverently trusting God all the way home? When it gets hard, when we cannot make sense of things, when we cannot see a way out, how do we do it? We look back to the cross and the empty tomb. And we say to ourselves, look at what God did for you there in huge and magnificent power. You look back at the cross and you ask yourself, what did I do there? Nothing. What did Jesus do there? He did everything. So what God intends to keep us going in the face of future challenges is to stop and ask ourselves, did Jesus really come through for us in the really big and terrifying and impossible challenge? When what stood in the way of us getting to God's promised land wasn't the raging torrent of floodwater, but the raging torrent of God's judgment on our sin. And the answer is always, yes, he did. Yes, he did. You know, at the Jordan, God stepped into that water in the symbol of the Ark of the Covenant to hold back the raging torrent so that his people could get safely across. But in a much, much greater way on the cross, God gave us his Son who stepped right into the water of God's judgment so that he could stand there and hold back that raging torrent so that you and I could get safely across on dry ground. On the cross, the floodwaters of God's anger at our sin pounded Jesus so that they would never ever need to pound us. And so that one day we could say, I am safely home. Jesus came through for you then. He took on and conquered the greatest challenge imaginable to get you to eternal rest. So don't you think that whatever challenge you might be facing today or might face tomorrow, he is going to come through for you then. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you'd forgive us for our forgetfulness. We're a people so prone to ingratitude, to just getting on with life and forgetting the incredibly wonderful and marvelous things that you've done for us. We thank you that you've given us this profound act of remembrance in communion. Lord, help us to always long to celebrate communion, never to just go through the motions when we do it, but to see that bread, to see that cup, and to say, my God has done marvelous things for me. Help us to be people of remembrance, Lord. If there are things that we need to start doing in our lives, things that we need to start marking, so that those fires of gratitude will keep burning, Lord, help us to do them. And Lord, we ask too that you would make us by your Spirit a people of reverent trust in the Lord Jesus Christ all the way home. We thank you that we can look back, just as the people of Israel could look back to those incredible saving acts at the Red Sea and the Jordan, but how much more can we look back at when the Lord Jesus stood in the way of that raging torrent of your judgment, your righteous anger at sin, so that we can walk safely on dry ground, unharmed, preserved, to eternal rest, to the home we were made for. Father, we thank you, we worship you, we adore you, and we pray that you would apply these things so deeply into our hearts that we're full of joy and full of worship, and that we can keep trusting when we are challenged now to look back and know you were faithful then, you will be faithful now. For your glory we pray. Amen.